I'd like to begin today by reading Ephesians 4, verse 1. And you are certainly welcome to follow along in your Bible. But I do want to read this in the King James Version. So beware that if you are using a different translation, that it might be slightly different from what I'm going to read. But here is how Ephesians 4, verse 1 reads in the King James Version. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Probably the biggest difference you will see if you're using a different translation from that is with the word vocation. In many translations, including the New King James Version and the New International Version, the word used is calling rather than vocation, as I just read. Most of the time when we hear the word vocation, I suspect that we think of it in terms of work, a trade or profession, perhaps. And that is one of the definitions, a trade or profession. If you type vocation into Google, the first thing you see is the Google definition up at the top, along with about 51 million other responses. But Google gives three definitions for the word vocation. One of those is a trade or profession, as I just mentioned. A second is a person's employment or main occupation, especially regarded as particularly worthy and requiring great dedication. The third definition is a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. Now, you probably wouldn't be surprised to hear that one of the synonyms listed for vocation is calling. Now, when you do the same search, the same Google search for calling, one of the definitions is a strong urge toward a particular way of life or career, a vocation. And some of the synonyms. Okay. I must be hungry. I didn't get my cinnamon roll this morning, I suppose. Anyway, one of the synonyms listed for calling, or some of them, include profession, occupation, and, of course, vocation. Now, I have to say, for myself, with this particular verse, I do prefer vocation. And it probably goes back to my childhood, whenever I heard or read that verse. And I generally read or heard from the King James Version. It reminded me, when I heard vocation, it reminded me that being a Christian should be considered as the most important job that we will ever have. It is a particularly worthy profession and does require great dedication. Now, from the time that we are young, people ask us, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" One of my favorite books was "What Do You Want to Be When You Grow Up?" One of those I can read books. And by the time we enter high school, we are expected to have a pretty good idea of where we are going to be in our lives and start taking classes that will help us get there. We may have college prep courses, or we may have vocational courses that will prepare us for an occupation. After high school, most people go either to college or to learn a trade of some sort. And in many ways, we're defined by what we do, aren't we? What job we have. And whatever that job happens to be, there are certain skills that we need in order to be successful at it. And the same thing is true with being a Christian. It is the most important job we will ever have in this lifetime. And there are certain things that we need to be able to do in order to do it well. There are quite a few places we could go in the Bible to find lists of some of those skills that we need in order to be a successful Christian. Now, in Saginaw last week, we had a Bible study, and it was my preparation for a young adult study that we will do at the feast this year. But it was titled, What Does a Christian Look Like? And we looked at a number of different books in the New Testament to find out what it is that a Christian should be. And so there were plenty of lists that people came out of those different letters with. And, you know, there's a lot of places that give us good lists of some of the skills that we need to be a successful Christian. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and other places talk about specific gifts that have been given to some in the body. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 list the fruits of the Spirit, as we heard about a little earlier. And Paul gave some prerequisites for those who may be ordained into the ministry in Timothy and Titus. However, those aren't the lists that we're really going to focus on today. In some cases, some of those lists include skills that not every Christian has. In fact, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. We're going to read verses 14 through 18. You know, there must have been some kind of a question or concern or disagreement that the Corinthians had that Paul was answering in this letter regarding those gifts of the Spirit. So therefore, I think Paul includes this section in his letter to address them. The chapter begins with a statement in which Paul says he doesn't want them to be ignorant regarding the way that God works with them through his Spirit. He tells them that there are different gifts, different ministries, and different activities that people have or are involved in. However, it is through the same Spirit, through the same Lord, by the same God that all is done. So with that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18. He writes, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. We all have different roles, and we shouldn't be disappointed that we don't have the same role that somebody else does, or that maybe we have a gift that we didn't really want. It seems kind of strange when you put it that way, but that's sometimes the way we act, right? God determines what is needed, when it is needed, and by whom it will be provided. We always have to be willing, but it is God that directs things. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that there are not certain skills that we all need and we should all be working to improve on. It is some of those skills that we will be talking about today. In fact, we're going to look at 9 such skills this afternoon. Not too long ago, as I was reading something related to employment, I ran across an article from the Reader's Digest that I found interesting. It is titled, 9 Important Invisible Job Skills You May Not Realize You Have. It was written by John Acuff from his book, Do Over. Now, as I read the article, I realized that these are all skills that we need to have and or develop in order to be successful Christians. And so the title of the message today comes from the title of the article, 9 Skills of a Successful Christian. Before we start looking at those 9 skills, I do want to read a few excerpts from the introduction to the article. John writes, "It's not just the bullet points on your resume that make for a successful career. These little workplace habits and attitudes count for more than you think." He says, "Most people define the word skills too narrowly. They assume it means subject you have a degree in or stuff you can bullet point on your resume." But he goes on to say that everything you do at work is a skill, not just the abilities that show up in a progress report or HR file. How you talk to people in the break room is a skill. Your ability to fix paper jams in the printer is a skill. Your ability to remember a coworker's birthday is a skill. Keeping your inbox under control is a skill. Anybody have that one? I kind of fail at that one. Those, he says, those might feel like tiny, insignificant things, but small skills have the tendency to add up to big careers. He then says, "What if there are lots of skills we're already good at that we could be great at if we just focused on them a little bit?" He says, "That's the power of invisible skills. Most people ignore them and allow them to turn into weaknesses over time." And then he goes on to list 9 important invisible job skills. We're going to look at those same 9 skills and see how they apply to our vocation so that we can be successful Christians, walking worthy of the vocation to which we were called. So the first skill that he lists in his article is this: go to work. Pretty simple, isn't it? Here is part of what he wrote in regard to this point. He says, "If you Google, why do people get fired, you get a random collection of the most obvious advice you've ever read. But one thing pops up on just about every list: absenteeism. Over and over again, career experts bemoan the fact that employees who don't show up to work get fired." Makes sense, doesn't it? So simple. It seems obvious. And yet, that is the number one reason for people to get fired. But in the article, he goes beyond just showing up for work. He talks about the abuse of vacation and sick days and showing up late. So what about us? We're all here. And that's a good thing. But how committed are you to the work? To being a truly successful Christian. That requires more than just showing up for services each week. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Are you just here to pick up a paycheck, so to speak? I think we've known people that have been here for that reason. I need to do this so that I can go to the place of safety or so that I can be in the kingdom. I need to do this. So are you here just for the paycheck? Or are you all in? Are you totally committed to the vocation? If this is the most important thing that we will do in life, shouldn't we be excited to start early and be willing to stay late? And I'm not talking about just coming to services. However, I think that can be indicative of our attitude towards the work. But this is a 24/7 job, isn't it? And we must be totally committed to it. Dr. Comet read, I think, verse 23 of Hebrews 10. We're going to start in verse 25, where the writer of the book says this. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." And we could stop there. I come to church. I've shown up for work. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? We are told that there is more to it than just showing up. So let's read the whole verse. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And then back in verse 24, it says this. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We're told that it's not enough to just show up. We need to involve ourselves with everyone else that is here, the rest of the team. And we are a team. And we need to act like it. We need to work together to do the work we've been called to do. Which brings us to the next skill. And I know there is a lot more we could say about showing up, coming to work, but we have 8 more skills to get through. So let's move on to the next one. The next skill that we need to embrace is this: add value. And here is how John introduces this skill. He says, "My brother is a lawyer. His job runs on billable hours. It's an easy barometer of how he is adding value to the firm. Most jobs don't have something as clear-cut as that, but every job has currency." He says, if you've never asked yourself, "Am I adding value?" start with an easier question. What is the currency of my company? Says, then consider every day how you add value to the overall currency of the company. What is the currency of our vocation? There's a story that is recorded in 3 of the Gospels, something that I think you're all very familiar with. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the story of a man who asked Jesus what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and we'll read part of what Matthew wrote on the topic. We're going to read portions of verses 16 through 26. Again, there's nothing new here. These are very familiar stories and verses. This is a question that many people ask. Maybe you asked that once upon a time. What must I do to have eternal life? Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew writes, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" In the middle of the next verse, Jesus begins to give the answer to that. He says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Pretty straightforward. And the man then asks, "Which commandments?" And Jesus pretty much says, "All of them." So let's pick up the story then in verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" He says, "Am I okay? Am I good? I've done all these things." See, it seems like he had this checklist of things that these are the things I need to do in order to live forever. His focus was on what was he going to get. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And that's where most people stop. Okay, if I want to live forever, I need to go do things, help people, feed the poor. And I'm not saying those aren't good things, and they're things that we do need to do. But like the man here, too often people miss the most important part of the answer. And that is found at the end of verse 21, where Jesus says, "And come, follow me." There is a lot more to doing that than just giving our money away to help feed the poor, isn't there? Verse 22, it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And then after the man left, Jesus tells his disciples something that is really important for us to understand. He says this, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to notice something. There's a slight change in what he says compared to what the man originally asked. The man asked earlier, "How do I obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, I think this implies a lot more. It implies being part of something, not getting something. It's more outward focused than focused on me and my desires. The disciples then asked, "Who then can be saved?" And in verse 26, Jesus gives the answer. It says here, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" See, we cannot do it on our own. But that doesn't mean that we don't have some things that we do need to do and that we do need to work on. Let's turn back a few pages to Matthew 10. I'd like to read verses 37 through 39, because here I think we're told how we get started in this, started in doing the things that we need to do. Here Jesus says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And then he says, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." See, we have to be willing to give our whole selves to God, to seek his will, not our own. That's critical in this. And what is his will? Well, we can find the answer to that, or at least a good portion of it, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to turn there and read verses 1 through 4, and we're going to begin actually in verse 4. Because in verse 4, God tells us one of the things that he desires. And if we know what his desire is, then we can know how we can add value to the work that we've been called to. This is God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4. "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, if we can figure out how to do that, we'll be adding value. And fortunately, we're told how to do that. And part of that is in verses 1 through 3. Here Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So with this in mind, understanding how we can add value, I'd like to go look at one more passage, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Now, we started this message in Ephesians 4, in verse 1. It tells us, right, that this is our vocation, our calling, and so this all ties together here. But we're going to start here in verse 11, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And we're going to look at some specific roles that different people have and how we're to use those in order to add value. So here he says in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See, we're all in this together, working together. We all have our roles to play, and this is how we add value, by using those different skills, by participating in those roles that we are called to be a part of. Verse 3, "Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share," every part adds value, "causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We need to add value to the congregation, to the organization, to the body. That's an important skill that we can all work on. I know we've spent quite a bit of time on that. Some of the other skills we won't spend quite as much time, but I think that this was very important, and we needed to spend a bit of time on that. The third skill that he mentions is that you own your attitude. Own your attitude. And here's what he says about that. He says, "I've been fired before, and I can say without a shadow of a doubt, it was a direct result of my attitude. I had a sense of entitlement, a mindset that I was doing the company a favor by giving them my presence. I had the foolish belief that it was their job to fulfill my career desires." Pretty good advice. He says, we are responsible for our attitude, not our company. Attitude is a decision, one we have to make every day. The best way to take a quick temperature on your attitude is to ask a friend. And he says, not one who has the worst attitude about their own job. He says, find one who is honest enough to say hard things. And then he says, and when they give you advice, be humble enough to actually take it. That's the hard part, isn't it? The Bible is filled with examples of attitude, both good and bad. We know it's important, but today we're only going to look at two passages for the sake of time. The first of those is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I like that he says that we are responsible for our attitudes. Absolutely true. We decide what our attitude is going to be. Do we come to services each week with a positive attitude, looking forward to it? Or do we look at it as if it's an imposition to us that I'd rather stay home and get my rest? We make that choice. And depending on how we decide to look at things depends on how much we get out of something. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's quite a statement in and of itself, isn't it? We are chosen by God. He has set us apart, and he loves us. That being true, he says then, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And then he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. These are the attitudes that we need to have all the time. Regardless of what we think somebody else may have said or done or whatever, it doesn't matter. We have the choice on what our attitude is going to be. Let's turn to Titus 3 next. See, all of these that we're reading here are attitudes that we need to cultivate, that we can work on and perfect. And if we ignore them, they become weaknesses, don't they? Because when we're not using these attitudes, the attitudes that we find ourselves with instead are not good. So here in Titus 3, we are told, in this case, Paul is telling Titus, he says, remind your members to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You know, it's interesting in the Bible study that we did on how or what a Christian looks like. In almost every list, in almost every letter that Paul wrote, there is something on humility and how important that is to our vocation. These are the attitudes that we need to cultivate. And we are responsible for our attitude. No one else. We must choose to have a good attitude every day, regardless of what anyone else may do. It's our choice. Skill number 4, exceed expectations. John says this. He says, if you need more to do, find more work to do. Finishing the work your boss thought would take you 40 hours in only 25 hours doesn't mean you've earned an extra 15 hours of me time that week. Now, at first thought, this seems nearly impossible, doesn't it? How can we exceed expectations? God expects us to work towards perfection, doesn't he? How can you get any better than that? To be like Christ. That's the expectation. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 to 29. Because we can't lose sight of the fact that God knows us. In fact, he knows us really better than we know ourselves. He knows where we're starting out. He knows the challenges we face. And here's what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing to the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has great expectations for us, but he knows where we're starting out. And maybe one way we can exceed expectations is to put more effort into it and to get there faster than what he thought maybe we would. How long has God been working with you? I can look back at my life and I know it was from when I was very young. God is patient. He knows who he called. And he called us for a reason. And that's another way that we can exceed expectations. He called us to confound the wise and the mighty in the world. They look at us and think we're nothing. They don't understand Christianity. How can you believe that? You know, we're so wise and we understand all these things, and that doesn't make any sense. And yet here we are called to prove all of that wrong. We will exceed those expectations. And hopefully we'll live up to the expectation God has of us, right? But he knows we can because he called us. And it's not just us doing it, it's with his help. And so let's put a little effort into it. And maybe we can get there a little bit sooner than maybe he thought we would too. The fifth skill is be diplomatic. I think this is an important one. We don't often think of it. Here's what John says. He says, don't park in the spot of the guy who is really serious about his parking spot. Or use the coffee mug of the lady who has a favorite coffee mug. He says, never engage in useless power struggles. Pretty good advice. Why cause friction when you don't need to? And we often don't need to. I think the best thing we can do here in regard to this is look at a series of verses in 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, sometimes learning to be diplomatic takes time. I know for some people, when they first came into the church, they are so excited about the truth and they see it so clearly and they think that I need to share this with everybody. And they share it with their friends and their family that could care less. And sometimes to the point where they've turned them off. And they're so excited about it. And they, you know, it takes time sometimes to learn how to deal with others with things that they don't understand. And this is such a huge part of our life. This is the most important part of our life that we do want to share it with everybody else. And so we need to learn how to do that in a way that they can accept in some cases. And to a certain extent, that's what's being addressed here in Corinthians. The Corinthians obviously had sent some questions to Paul, had some concerns, things that he wanted or they wanted him to address, and he's answering some of those. And one of those things is the case of food having been sacrificed to idols. And so we're kind of coming into the middle of this in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll begin in verse 8. He says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So some people had concerns on whether we should do this. Other people had no issues with it. And there was some conflict there. He's saying, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, so those that didn't have an issue with it, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not this the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's a couple of things going on here. We need to be careful of what others believe, where there are differences. And it's something that is difficult, maybe even to prove. And that's where we tend to get off in our real problems in the church, is over those things that we can't definitively prove often. And those are the things that tend to divide us. And what he's saying here is two things. One, you need to know your brother and what they believe. So it implies that we spend time with one another, that we talk to one another, that we're working together so that we understand where they are. And then we need to defer to them. We need to make sure that we're not doing something that will offend them or cause them to stumble in any way. And that's where he says, if that's what it takes, then I will no longer eat that meat. Chapter 9, beginning in verses 19 through 22. Continuing along this same theme of how we deal with one another. Here Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." See, Paul was willing to do whatever it takes to not offend, but to help others to understand. And in order to do this, again, it takes understanding. It takes time. It takes effort to be with one another, to learn what people understand and what they don't understand and how to deal with them. And then in chapter 10, this time verses 32 and 33, here, Paul is telling the Corinthians, he says, "Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So here, not only is he being diplomatic, right, but he's also doing his best to add value. So all of these things tend to tie together in the end. The sixth skill that he listed is this: express gratefulness. He says, "Don't complain about the quality of the free lunch the company bought you." They bought you a free lunch. Be grateful. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it's something that I think we all understand. We do need to be thankful. God has given us the greatest gift in the world. He called us out of this world. And he loves us. And he wants us to succeed. And we need to be thankful for that. How often do we gripe and complain about this or that or the other things? You know, we think sometimes that, you know, if I were part of that group of Israelites that came out of Egypt, I don't think I'd be quite that way. I'm not too sure about that. We all have our gripes and complaints today, don't we? It's easy. But we need to think, we need to go back to our attitude, don't we? Again, these all tie together. We need to choose our attitude, and we need to have an attitude of gratefulness. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 18. Again, these are all things that we should be doing, that we need to be doing, and it takes working together and knowing one another, working together as a team. And some of what we're told here in this chapter, in this passage is, sometimes we need to admonish one another. It's not all easy. It's not all good things. We can't always be happy and carefree and just love one another. But sometimes we need to love one another in such a way that we need to tell people that, maybe you need to do something different. He says, therefore, comfort one another, or comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We're not always at peace among ourselves, are we? And yet, that's what we need to be. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's a responsibility we all have. If we see our brother sinning, we need to go to them and help them to understand that. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We need to look out for one another. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So even when we're admonished for something that we haven't done right, when somebody comes and tells us that we need to change, we need to be thankful for that. We need to be grateful that they loved us enough to tell us those things so that we can change, so that we can be reconciled with God and carry on with the work that He's given us to do. The seventh skill is play to your strengths and everyone else's. In the introduction to this, John says, don't schedule meetings that demand high creativity on a Friday afternoon at 4 p.m. People are creatively empty at that time, and their ideas will be too. How true. Let's turn to Romans 12. See, if you want to get the best out of people, you need to understand them. You need to understand what makes them work. You have to understand what makes them the best that they can be. I once read a book that included an excerpt on what made Magic Johnson one of the best basketball players ever. And it was that he knew his team so well that he could play to their strengths. He made everybody else on the team better, because he understood exactly what they were capable of and was able to make their game better. And he said that was the value of Magic Johnson over anything else, that he made everyone else around him better. We need to make everyone around us better. And in order to do that, we need to understand not only their strengths, but we also need to understand our strengths. And we need to work together. We are a team, and we need to let each other use their strengths to make this team even better than it can be without any one of us. It takes us all. We've all been put here. And when we do that, when we let each person use their strengths, it is amazing what can be accomplished. And I think that's part of what Romans 12 is all about. Beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, never forget that we are part of, or I'm sorry, not Paul saying that. I'm saying this, okay? we need to never forget that we are part of something much greater than just ourselves. And we are to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves away completely so that we can serve God's purpose. In verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See, God gave each of us gifts. We need to know what those gifts are. We need to know what the gifts of others are. And they're all different. And they're all needed. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. See, in order to use them, and in order for us to allow others to use their gifts, we must first recognize what they are. We need to understand what our strengths are. We need to help others recognize what their strengths are and give them opportunity to use it. We need to help them to use those strengths for the work. We need to recognize that we all have different strengths and that God put us all here for a reason. He says, again, let's go back to the beginning of verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. All these are different gifts that different people have in the congregation. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil or no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I think this is a picture of everyone using their strengths and helping others to use their strengths as well. Working together for the common good. That's what we need to be doing. Skill number 8. Be flexible. John says this. He says, don't constantly complain about the work conditions. It's too bright. It's too dark. It's too cold. I wish it smelled more like cinnamon. You never know. He says, a simple rule of thumb to remember is, unless there's a cobra in the office, it'll be all right. I've never seen one. I think it'll be all right. Robin Weber, some of you may know, he's a member of the Council of Elders and pastor of several churches in Southern California. He likes to say this. He says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall never be bent out of shape. I'm sure that if you have ever been in Southern California for the feast, you've probably heard that once or twice. But how true that is. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. You know, we know that things are not always going to go our way. Stuff happens. And we need to learn to deal with it. I think this skill goes hand in hand again with owning our attitude. And it seems that Paul learned this lesson well. That's what we read here in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, when we come to realize that we don't really control very much at all, do we? Certainly very little about what is around us. And that it isn't really us who are doing the work, when we acknowledge that it is God, it's easier to be flexible and to do just the best that we can do. It takes a lot of faith and trust in God sometimes. But He knows exactly what we're going through. And sometimes we need to be flexible, or we'll get bent out of shape. Number 9. Continue your education. John says, "Make full use of any continuing education funds your company provides. They are a dying resource, and if your company wants to spend money to make you a better employee, jump all over it." I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. You know, we live in a time where we have more access to spiritual knowledge than at any time in history. Maybe apart from the time that a few had a chance to spend time with Jesus Christ. But you know, you can go out to the website and you can find information on almost any subject. Good information. There are sermons from all over the world. Articles, booklets, you name it. It's all there for the asking. Are you taking advantage of it? Are you reading your Bible every day? You know, throughout history, not everybody had access to their very own copy of the Bible, the Scriptures. What a blessing that is for us. And not just one, but any number. When you get on the internet, you can find any translation just about ever to do study. In Acts 17, we read about a group that wanted to continue their education. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." How often do you read your Bible? When was the last time you read it through? Every time I do, I marvel at what things that I have never seen before. There are so many layers in the Bible of the truth, the things that God wants us to know. And the more you dig into those things, the more there is to learn. As I mentioned, we have the internet. We have our website. We have sermons. We have so much available. We have no excuse. We are admonished in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? We can always do more. And you know what? That helps us add value. It helps us with our attitude. It helps us with all of these other skills as well. They all build on one another. You know, when we think about what it takes to be a successful Christian, it can sometimes feel overwhelming, can't it? We look at the men of the Bible and have a hard time seeing ourselves measuring up. What would I have done in David's shoes? Or Daniel's? Or Abraham's? Noah's? Esther's? Ruth's? And the list goes on and on. Sometimes it helps to think small. Are there things that I am already doing but can improve upon? I hope that these 9 skills help you to do that. See, if we can master them, and we can with God's help, we will be successful Christians, walking worthy of the vocation to which we've been called.